for us. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day set apart by you, for your own glory and for our good. We thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your people and to learn and grow together. We ask that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would promote the health, the welfare of your church in this hour as we learn and discuss. And would you glorify yourself to us, through us? We ask it in Christ's name. All right. So I am scheduled to start a new quarter this Sunday on Reformed and Presbyterian worship. Just back from camp where I taught 4th through 6th graders on the significance of the Trinity. When I saw what others were teaching, I said, oh man, I can't teach. I have to go to Matthew Kingsbury's class. He's teaching on Presbyterian worship. I need him to help me with this. But I could not do that. Anyone who's taught probably can relate. I'm not ready to go with the syllabus. I'm not all the way sure what we're going to do in what order and how it's going to fit in 13 weeks. But I did think that it would be good to start with just some categories to try to help understand. Because I think, for a lot of people who have been churched, who visit a Reformed or Presbyterian church, the way we do worship is more than a little confusing and less than very engaging. Most church people in this country, probably around the world, are used to something that is more energetic, more emotional, and it is not only something they do not immediately connect with when they visit a Reformed or Presbyterian church, but something that they wonder, why would anybody do it that way? It's obviously so inferior. Who do they get to opt into that? I can't imagine. And so to just begin to think about why, because we're dealing, when we ask the question, why do we do it this way, we're dealing in some pretty broad and deep underlying categories. So that's what I want to try to get at. I did not think I could do better with that, at least with the time I had left after I scrambled to get all my prep done for camp, than to access some material, most of it written by R. Scott Clark. I appreciate him a lot. If you don't know who he is, he's a pastor in the URCNA, United Reformed Churches of North America. He is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's a church historian, and he's profoundly helpful on a lot of issues. I access his stuff primarily through his blog, the Heidel blog. So you'll hear references to the Heidelberg and the Canons of Dort and so on. That's because he's on the Reformed side of the Reformed and Presbyterian. Almost everything I say, I think, oh, let me give you some background on that. let me just try that real, try to be real quick. When we delineate kind of groups in, for lack of a better term, Christendom, we will mention, you know, Lutherans and Anglicans and Methodists and so on. Presbyterian and Reformed is one category. And that's basically just due to accidents of history and geography. The same theology and ecclesiology developed on the British Isles as it did in mainland Europe, but separately. So in mainland Europe, the movement comes to be named by the theology, so Reformed, and essentially the same things that developed on the British Isles comes to be named for the ecclesiology, and therefore Presbyterian. But Reformed persons use Presbyterian ecclesiology, form of church government we just got done with Randy, and Presbyterians ascribe to Reformed theology. So they're really, it's the same group, and so we typically hear Presbyterian and Reformed. That's one category. But slightly different emphases here and there, and so you hear Clark, as he's on the Reformed side of things, make reference to their confessional statements more often than he refers to Westminster. Anything else introductory? I don't think so. So To be perfectly clear, because I understand the SBC and elsewhere is in an uproar about plagiarism, I'm about to just read verbatim stuff I did not write.
It's okay, we're Presbyterians.
Well, I'm going to post it on the internet, too, so you know.
The only thing we care about is that if you're, is your notation some Chicago-style MLA or APA?
Oh, I think it's Genevan.
Did they find the sign on that at GA this year?
All right.
No, it was referred back to the committee.
So this is a post entitled The Resurrection, Piety, and Pietism. And pietism is one of the primary things that I'd like for us to have some handle on. And I think just having it referred to, kind of learning it sort of by immersion, is probably better than just giving you a succinct dictionary definition, which might be accurate, but would still leave you going, huh? So he starts by citing Acts 4:31, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Perhaps since the rise of the late medieval mystics, who desired nothing so much as to be absorbed into the being of God, in contrast with, for example, Bernard of Clairvaux, who was more focused on Christ and the stations of the cross, even in his commentary on the Song of Songs, however lurid it may have been, he was less interested in ontology and more in the person of Christ. Ontology comes from the Greek ontos, which is the word for being or existence. So ontology is the study of what is. But he says, less interested in ontology, more interested in the person of Christ. And certainly, since the rise of pietism, not to be confused with piety, and after the rise of romanticism, there has been a strong impulse among Christians to make Christianity essentially a subjective thing, to be about one's personal experience more than a claim about something that has objectively happened in history. I'm going to pause again and just help you with categories. The subjective and the objective are important categories in philosophy. The person, whoever I am, is the subject. And so what is subjective means has reference to the self. So if you've heard that truth is subjective, we're familiar with that. That's everybody has their own truth, right? The subject determines truth. As opposed to truth is objective, what is objective is outside of the self. It is out there. So an objective reality. Okay, so, and if some of this is just going past you, I would say just let it. Don't get stuck trying to figure that out. Part of what I want to do is just get a fair bit of this, and over some time you'll kind of get the gist, I think. But let me read that last part again about subjective and objective. Since the rise of pietism, not to be confused with piety, and after the rise of romanticism, there has been a strong impulse among Christians to make Christianity essentially a subjective thing, to be about one's personal experience, more than a claim about something that has objectively happened in history. The old liberals had it that Christianity is no more than a reflection of human religious experience. Friedrich Schleiermacher, 1768-1834, redefined Christianity as the feeling of divine dependence, by which he meant to say Christianity is the quest for the recovery of Jesus' religious experience. Schleiermacher was, of course, the child of pietists. They loved the Lord and his word, but they defined Christianity not first as a claim about history and truth, doctrines taught by our Lord and his apostles, but principally an unmediated, literally without means, experience of the risen Christ. For the pietists, doctrine and history were secondary. The early pietists tended to be personally orthodox, but as in the case of Schleiermacher, when confronted with modernity, the later pietists collapsed and retreated into personal experience. So he's saying that the early pietists were still orthodox, but not because they defined Christianity by the orthodox doctrines. They just happened to still believe that. but they redefined Christianity in terms of personal experience, so their children left Orthodoxy. When he got to university and encountered Enlightenment rationalism, his pietism left him entirely unequipped to defend his faith. He became a modern pietist. He gave up historic Christianity, the history of redemption, the doctrines of the scripture and the church, and remade Christianity into an explanation of our personal experience. Even Karl Barth comes a little later, 1886 to 1968, who hated Schleiermacher's theology, was really only just another modernist and subjectivist. Cornelius Van Til, 1895 to 1987, was right. Barth was never actually neo-orthodox. He was always just a neo-modernist. If you're not familiar with neo-orthodoxy, that was a movement of which Barth was probably the foremost theologian. They called themselves neo-Orthodox, saying they were going back to orthodoxy from liberalism. As often happens in the history of thought, the labels are misnomers. It was really neoliberalism. They claimed to be returning to orthodoxy from liberalism. It was just a new version of liberalism. Because at the foundational level, they really agreed with the liberals on the nature of Christianity as subjective. See Van Til's The New Modernism. At bottom, the existential encounter with the Word through Scripture was nothing but another form of subjectivism. My father grew up in a neo-Orthodox church where Lord's Day to Lord's Day, the preacher would stand in the pulpit before he's going to read from the Bible and say, "Listen for the Word of God." Now, my grandparents would have been appalled to know what he meant by that. They had no idea that their preacher did not believe the Bible. They were trained in seminary to be deceptive in the way that they spoke because they knew the people in the pews would not stand for it. So listen for the Word of God means I am not about to read to you the Word of God. I am about to read to you what people who had a religious experience chose to write about that religious experience in the past. But the Holy Spirit has a strong tendency, he could use anything, but he has a strong tendency to use the Bible to bring what is the Word of God to you directly. Unmediated by the Word, by the Bible, he will bring it to give you this direct experience of the Word of God. So you are to listen for that, not to it. A subtle difference, but a huge difference. And so that's what he's referring to, the existential encounter with the Word. It's this intensely personal, subjective interaction with the Word, which is not the same as the Bible. This should sound quite familiar to American evangelicals, since Schleiermacher's biography is the history of evangelicalism, if there really is such a thing. In a remarkably short span of time, American evangelicalism morphed from the fundamentals, and that's capitalized, it's a multi-volume work, it was written from 1910 to 1915, upholding the fundamentals of Christianity like virgin birth, miracles, and so forth against developing liberalism. So in a remarkably short span of time, American evangelicalism morphed from the fundamentals, chief among which were the substitutionary atonement and the bodily resurrection of Christ, the emergent and emerging movements, you may remember that, quite at home with the radical subjectivism of late modernity. It was never a long walk from, I know he lives within my heart, to my truth. You see that subjectivism there. So if you've ever heard me or somebody else kind of mock that hymn, I know he lives within my heart, this is why. Because that is a pietistic subjectivism. I mentioned it in Bev's funeral sermon, actually. That no, he doesn't live within my heart. He lives at the right hand of God the Father. It's not about my experience. It's about what really is the truth out there. Luke's quick brushstrokes in Acts 4 present a starkly different picture of what Christianity was in the apostolic period. The great power with which the apostles were giving testimony to Christ's resurrection was not a matter of the subjective experience of the audience. Everyone watching and listening could see that the Holy Spirit was performing wonders before their eyes, just as God the Son, by the Holy Spirit, had performed signs and wonders through Moses. So too now, after the incarnation, by the Spirit, the ascended and glorified Son was performing signs and wonders through the apostles to validate their ministry and message. Bunch of citations from Acts. These signs and wonders were objective. Whether those who saw believed, the signs and wonders happened just the same. Those who received them and those through whom the Spirit performed them were subjectively recipients and participants, but the acts were objectively real. They were not my signs and wonders, but signs and wonders. So it was with the message of the apostles. They were not announcing my resurrection or the rising of Jesus in their hearts or some other principally subjective experience. They were not calling others to join them in their subjective experience or their renewed appreciation of what Jesus had been saying. They were not announcing a metaphor. They were announcing an objective historical fact that had been empirically verified. The tomb was objectively empty. It was not merely empty in their hearts, but actually, empirically empty. The women who arrived first at the tomb saw that it was empty. The disciples, who arrived shortly thereafter, also saw that it was empty. The tomb was not merely empty, but Jesus was alive. The disciples themselves saw Jesus. They spent time with him. 500 people saw the risen Christ, and by saw, I mean that they had an ordinary sense experience of Jesus, who had been dead and buried, but was now raised from the dead. Saw is not a metaphor for a subjective awakening to a deep spiritual truth, though that certainly accompanied and followed their sense experience, but a sense experience of the risen Christ. It was not mass hysteria, nor was it some mass psychosis. Luke summarizes the message of the apostles as the announcement of a fact that had been empirically verified. The apostles were making factual, historical claims about things that really happened outside of our personal religious experience. The Christian faith begins with objective history and doctrines. It has the greatest importance for our subjective experience, but that subjective experience does not create, nor does it define, objective reality. Whatever our personal subjective state, however elusive reality may be at times, the objective historical fact remains. Christ was dead. He was buried. People saw him. They handled his body. When they went to check on the tomb, they found it empty, and then later saw him alive. They touched his resurrected body. They saw him ascend. Please do not think that I am attacking piety. Now, this is important. You may have noticed in the previous paragraph or so. He's also not attacking subjective experience. It's important that we have an experience that comes from the objective reality. What he's saying is our subjective experience does not define the nature of Christianity. And he's also not attacking piety. So often when we criticize pietism, what is heard is, oh, you just don't think we should have any experience at all, right? This should just be like a seminary academic class where we all learn the right answers so we could write it out in Elizabethan prose, and we will call that our faith. And that's not what he's saying. It's not what I'm saying. But maybe if you think, you know, every once in a while, as I'm reading to the connection for the class, how this might have a bearing on how we worship God. If Christianity is, at bottom, fundamentally about a personal subjective experience, that's going to shape how we do worship. Because what we're pursuing is an impressive, moving, personal subjective experience. If we believe instead that Christianity is at bottom foundationally a claim to objective truth that matters in certain ways, worship's going to look different. We're getting close to done with this one. And please raise a hand at any time. I might see it out of the corner of my eye. I know I'm just reading, but I would encourage interaction, and I'll definitely give opportunity at the end of the post before moving on to another one. Things it's made you think, questions raised, whatever. So to move on. Please do not think that I am attacking piety, that is, how we relate personally to God, devotion, godliness. I am criticizing pietism, the attempt to marginalize the objective truths of the faith in favor of an unmediated encounter with the risen Christ. Rather, that's not good. He writes fast, and sometimes it shows. I am advocating a return to the biblical theology, piety, and practice that we confess in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, which piety is built around the divinely ordained means of grace. The Lord used the preaching of the apostles to bring his elect to new life and true faith, and through faith to union with the risen Christ, and to a life of communion with him and with his people. One great difference between Reformed piety and pietism is the Reformed emphasis on the divinely appointed means, or media, that the Spirit uses to bring us to new life and to produce in us conformity to Christ. That life of communion leads to a rich personal and corporate piety and devotion, but it begins with the objective truths of the faith, which Luke summarized by pointing to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Of course, the apostles did more than preach just the resurrection. We know that Luke's own summaries in Acts and others from the New Testament epistles, for example, Hebrews, which was likely a sermon. Means of grace, of course, are the word preached, the sacraments administered, and prayer. He called them his appositive. Another word for means of grace was media, which of course is the plural for medium, which means in the middle. So something that goes in the middle between the objective truths and the Spirit of God uses these in the middle instruments as his instruments to communicate to us his gracious work. We believe that the Bible says he has promised to use the word preached, the sacraments administered, and prayer. That shapes how we worship. Why don't you guys do skits here? They're really fun. Well, they might be really fun, and they might make you leave church feeling like that was cool, but that is not the goal. The goal is to receive the grace of God, and he's told us, here are things that my Spirit will use to communicate my grace to you. So those are the things we want to make use of. It shapes the worship. Questions or comments? I knew it would go way too fast.
When did you say the rise of pietism really was? Side with like Victorian England? Is that really where
it's in the 1700s?
So early.
Yeah.
Schleiermacher, right?
No, before Schleiermacher, one since.
Well, he did most of the work. I think what, roughly 18th century, right? Schleiermacher's coming in after the beginning of the Pietist movement.
Yeah,
so Schleiermacher would be later. Systematizes it.
Yeah, so you'd be somewhat earlier. So I don't know, late. Early 18th century, maybe.
Yeah. When Sinzendorf traveled with Wesley and some of the others, the Moravians who traveled with him.
And the Moravians, yeah.
And the reason why I remember that, I'm a family descendant of Sinzendorf's books. That's the stuff in the woodpile we don't want to talk about.
We still love you.
Yeah, thank you.
The connection I was making with that is, I assumed it was a little earlier because what I'm familiar with is some bad children's literature during Victorian England where we have, so that's like this next generation or two where we have characters that are, they're perfect, but they're not godly at all. But, like, they have this supposed godliness and, everything's right. And, it's not based on the truth of God's word at all.
Right. There's a cultural morality.
Mm-hmm.
That would fit with
there's always this tension between promoting, defending, and communicating objective truth as we know it to be true in God's Word. Well, almost any Christian will affirm that. But people have this tension of knowing this is true, but I'm not feeling that it's true. And Schleiermacher's trying to connect the two. You know? And I think that's why Sinzendorf reacted the way he does. He was a classically trained Orthodox Lutheran pastor, but he did have a tremendous emotional experience and connection to Christ. Nobody would criticize him for that, but it also tremendously bothered him that his other fellow Lutheran ministers didn't have it. They were cold, they were calculating.
Right.
He says, hey, if we are in Christ, how come we have all of this nerdiness, all of this living within our own heads, but not a sense of, hey, I love God because of the objective truth of it. That's what he was trying to promote. And the problem is, in successive things, Reformed theology, biblical theology, always stands in a knife end. I know the objective reality, and I know what to experience, what this thing is telling me to be true.
Yeah.
And that's so hard.
And you see this in the history of thought generally, and the history of Christianity specifically, all the time. There's a legitimate problem. Mm. And so you can't blame somebody for coming against that legitimate problem. But if the solution they offer is just as bad or worse, then that creates problems too. Not just any solution to a problem will do. We need the right solutions. You see the same thing in Kierkegaard. And it's interesting, it always seems to come up with the Lutherans. So that Kierkegaard concluded, he had the same thing. He looked at these cold, dead Lutherans. And just, he could not believe that God was pleased with their religion. Because there was no warmth in it. And so he comes to the place where he says that he defined religion as this infinite passion. That's his term for that. Again, it's his subjective experience. So it's all about the warmth. The truth does not matter. Kierkegaard was explicit about that. He said religion has to be defined as this infinite passion within the heart. And it cannot have to do with orthodoxy, because if that was true, the message would have to be right. It specifically said that God is more pleased with the passionate pagan worship than he is with the cold, dead, orthodox Lutheran worship. Yeah, so it... And all of this stuff, like, you've never heard of this stuff, von Zinzendorf and Kierkegaard and all this stuff, but it's influencing all your neighbors and probably some, huh? What?
Is it a B-Boys?
Yeah, right. I mean, it's...
Well, the reason I said that, did you see Johnson's tweet a couple of days ago? About the need for a beautiful orthodoxy. That's the issue right now. That's what's driving...
Which on its own, one would have no argument with. But he's saying that in context.
The response to that should have been something from Schleiermacher.
Yeah.
Randy. It wasn't just Lutherans. There was a portion of Reformed theology, specifically Dutch, post-Dort, that had... They were cold orthodoxy. And then there came about either a second or a further reformation in the Dutch church and a body of pious. I'll say pietistic literature, but it was leading the back toward Reformed piety and living that out. Some of those writings are coming in the English translation. But the history of Christian doctrine in general is kind of like that. You're walking, maybe not a razor's edge, but you're walking down the road trying to stay out of one ditch or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And, and it's usually in response to that other ditch.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Does Arsgard Clark talk about Kant? Part of this, because he kind of fits within this narrative direction we're headed.
I have not run across reference to Kant, no.
Yeah, because Kant was from pietistic parents as well.
Right.
And he was trying to respect their religion, but recognizing the new categories of science.
Yeah. All right. Good. I'm going to skip the one I had for next, because I really want to get to this one. This one has some things in it that have really stuck with me. I've related to other people. And I always, whenever I want to go find it, I have trouble finding it. When I found it this time, I said, oh, I have trouble finding it because I always think it's that data is in a different post. So I'm always searching for the title to that other post, and then I can never find it. The one it's actually in is entitled Charles Finney Does Not Live Here. Charles Finney, of course, a Presbyterian to our shame.
For a brief time.
Rather famous leader of the Second Great Awakening. He opens this post with a quotation that is apparently a response to someone who posted somewhere. I don't have context for this, but apparently someone had posted, visited a Presbyterian Reformed church and posted some complaint about it online. Cold, dead, orthodoxy kind of stuff. And the response comes from someone: did you stop and get to know those people in the churches? Did you ask them about their burdens? Is it possible there were things much bigger that you were overlooking because of a superficial need for an emotional buzz during worship? And then he writes this post. This is a really important consideration for our friends from the broader evangelical world as they come into contact with confessional Presbyterian and Reformed worship. There is a high likelihood that those emerging from the broad evangelical traditions are addicted to a regular, even programmed, release of dopamine and or norepinephrine. It is not your fault. You are part of a tradition that dates to the mid-19th century. That tradition, represented and perfected by Charles Finney, discovered ways of manipulating people in public worship in order to move them from point A, the pew, to point B, the anxious bench. Today, many ostensibly evangelical congregations, recent surveys show that it is not at all clear any longer how evangelical, that is, gospel-centered, they really are, have updated Finney's methods, but they do essentially the same thing. Manipulate your emotions with chord progressions. This is a very deliberate strategy worked out in the days before the Sunday morning service. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is regular practice, and in the places where it is done, it is not considered sneaky or immoral. Such services intentionally take the worshiper on an emotional roller coaster. The effect of this approach to worship is like the effect of certain drugs. Those who have spent 10 or 20 years getting a shot of dopamine or norepinephrine every Sunday morning and leaving worship feeling great, on a high, are ill-prepared for what they may find in a confessional Presbyterian and Reformed congregation. Presbyterian and Reformed congregation is not wedded to Finney. It is not programmed to stimulate a release of brain chemicals. It is not programmed to manipulate emotions, nor to send worshipers out on an emotional high. It is organized on an entirely different principle. One's first visit to such a worship service may be a shock to the system. Not only is there no praise band, those are not standard in every service, there may be no familiar praise choruses. The message may give little practical advice on how to have a happy life or a successful marriage or how to raise your kids well, etc. It really depends upon the passage being preached that Lord's Day. At its best, the sermon in a Presbyterian and Reformed congregation should be utterly faithful to the passage before the congregation. The message should be a carefully considered exposition of Scripture. The congregation may recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Wish that it were so, right?
Yeah.
The minister may read the law and make a confession of sin on behalf of the congregation. He might pronounce forgiveness upon those who believe and even judgment on those who do not. It might get a little uncomfortable. There are likely to be pastoral prayers that are longer than those with which you are familiar. The reading of Scripture may be an entire chapter of Scripture, and the sermon is likely to be at least 30 minutes. It may go into some detail as to the setting of the passage. Some of the songs may be psalms. It is quite possible that you have never sung a psalm before. The service may alternate between the minister and the congregation. He reads and or preaches God's word, and the congregation responds in song. In short, it may be unlike any service that you have ever attended. It is not Roman, Lutheran, or even Anglican. It is not rooted in Finney. At its best, it is rooted in Scripture, as confessed by the Presbyterian Reformed churches across Europe and the British Isles for hundreds of years. Indeed, at their best, Reformed services are quite like those of the earliest post-apostolic Christians, about whose worship services we know a fair bit. So, as you visit one of these, you will need to actively exercise some empathy. Do not judge the service by those with which you are familiar. At their best, the Presbyterian and Reformed churches are not trying to imitate the evangelical services with which you may be familiar. I think that's an extraordinarily important sentence. Because I think visitors come and they just assume, you're trying to do church like everybody else does church. You are really bad at it. They are trying to be faithful to Scripture as they understand and confess it. They are trying to worship God in the way that He has revealed that He will be worshipped. Give it time. It really does take time to get used to not getting a shot of dopamine, etc., every Sunday. It is a cultural shift. In a way, it is like time travel. Hang in there. After a time, you will come to appreciate it. It is a little like the difference between a glazed donut and a roast. I'll write and tell me so. The first gives you a shot, a buzz, and then you want more, or you crash. The latter is substantial and stays with you even if it is not nearly as exciting. I've just always, ever since I first read that, I've always remembered the stuff that he says about the brain chemicals. Mm-hmm. And that worship leaders are trained in Bible colleges who major in worship leadership. They receive training in neuropsychology. And they're deliberate about using that in the way that they plan a worship service. So that the worshipers feel good. And so you come to our worship service, you're literally going through withdrawal. No wonder that's tough.
Presbyterian worship does not give you wings.
Yeah. Maybe we should have Red Bull for communion.
Shots of espresso on the way.
I think Joel Osteen's church already did that, so.
What's that?
I think Joel Osteen already did that, so. No originality.
Oh, all right. Well, I would love to have gotten to this one, but as it is right at stopping time and we are between, if there are further questions or comments, we can deal with those. But I have one here that's not from R. Scott Clark. I got to it through him. This was written by Angela Pangella, something like that. And it's kind of her family's personal history, their journey. And one of the things that just really struck me from it was they went from place to place to place. Different kind of, they became convinced of Reformed theology and found the Young, Restless, and Reformed or New Calvinistic movement and thought, oh, we're home. We have found our tribe. And then after a while they just discovered, This is just as much pumping us to do more and do better as the previous place was, just with different lingo and in a different way. And it's just pervasive through her whole account that what they encountered, because they were really committed, they would delve in with their whole hearts and lives to whatever new church movement they were involved in, and they always burned out because the message was always what you need to do better, you need to be more committed, you need to reach the lost, and we need to run these programs or how we're going to reach people, and it was just wearisome. When they finally found Reformed and Presbyterian confessionalism, they got to hear a lot more. This is what God has done for you. Be thankful. And it just so it's, That's that post in a nutshell. I'd be happy to send you a link if you would like to read that. I had a couple of others from Clark, but we'll end there, at least for now. See what I do next week. Anyway. Any further from anybody?
I'm working with a gal at Edward Park waiting to ask prayer for.
Huh.
but I ask her to go to church, you know. That's the best thing for you right now.
Yeah.
But when she comes back, it's like it didn't do anything for me.
Yeah.
So she doesn't have the truth.
Yeah.
And she has nothing.
Come on in.
I guess I'm committed.
All right.
They also bolted the door, so. This gal's background, currently I think she's in a Pentecostal church. When we saw her last year, it was, I told you guys it was called an attractional church where you do cool things and bring people in and stuff like that. It's that whole,
and now you're moving her from this abusive relationship, and she has no foundational truth except that truth that has been twisted to allow her to stay in that relationship. It's just, it's beyond burdensome.
Right. And one of the pervasive things that you get in a Pentecostal church, right, is if you have enough faith, then things will be good. I'll be preaching directly
against
that.
And she doesn't have enough faith, and God doesn't like her
right
now.
So why is your life miserable? It's your fault.
And then when she called the pastor, he actually told her that.
Yeah.
And so, I mean...
Yeah.
That was the previous church. And I mean, actually told her that she's in the spot she's in because of her sin. We're all in the spot we're in because of our
sin. Sure, there's some truth in that.
Yeah, but there's no way to get out of it.
Right.
She's just stuck.
Yeah, and that's not much different than Greg Johnson and the SMA stuff. I'm sorry about your face. I know the feeling.
Yeah.
Half of my students are Pentecostals at university, and this is what we're trying to correct. We see it all the time. It's terrible.
Yeah. You just see these foundational categories working out in all sorts of ugly ways. So pervasive. It's just everywhere. And that's kind of why I wanted to start there. Maybe we'll do some more of that next week. I'm not sure. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news, not the good advice, not the good experience, but the good news that your own Son has come into the world to suffer with and amongst us and for us in our place, that we might be set free. Thank you for the freedom that we do have. As we are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And if we have died with him, we know that we shall live with him. We plead with you for a revival of true religion in this and in every land, that others might come to know your glory expressed in this liberating truth of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name.